So here we go. Before we dive into the message this morning, I want to remind everyone of our family meeting this afternoon at 1 o'clock. Last year, we called it the State of the Church, but this year, however, we thought the appropriate title would be Reset, a fresh start to the new year. And that's what we as a church are going to be doing this year. We're going to reset ourselves for what God has for us in 2021, because a lot happened in 2020, and this year in many ways is going to be a rebuilding year for us as a church family. Amen. So what we're going to do, you do whatever you normally do for lunch. We're going to have the service. I'm going to preach hard this morning. My in-laws are in town, so I got to preach it hard. And so we're going to have a normal service. You go do whatever you need to do for lunch, what your normal lunch plans are. And if you want to participate and hear about future plans for 2021, come back here at the building. Be back here at 1 o'clock. My plan, just to give you a heads up, type A personalities out there. I don't know what the Enneagram number is for this one. I have to do some research. My goal is 30 minutes. Okay, 30 minutes, that's my plan, but it could go longer depending on if you guys have any questions, right? Sound good? All right, for three people, it sounded good. All right, so here we go. As you saw from the bumper that was just played here a minute ago, we're beginning a new series this morning found in the Old Testament, right? The book of Ruth. Something you could do on your own, and something I'd like to challenge each and every one of you in our 8 weeks. We're going to be in here 8 Sundays, I think, in Ruth. I want to challenge you once a week, maybe Sunday morning before you come to service, read through the entire book, right? It's only 4 chapters. Depending on how fast you read, you could probably get it done within 20 minutes. But once a week, every week that we're in this series, I want to challenge you to read this beautiful story each and every week, because you're going to find out if you haven't read it before, and especially if you haven't read it in a while, what you're going to find out is this is a story for people who wonder where God's at. This is a story for people who wonder when there are no visions, when there are no dreams, when there are no miracles happening, where is God? It's a story for people who wonder where God is when one tragedy after another seems to just pile on you. It's a story for people who wonder. This is important for us today, I think. It's a story for people who wonder whether or not living a life of integrity is even worth it. Ever said this before? God, why do I even try? Nothing ever seems to work out for me. Nothing ever seems to go my way. The other person always seems to get the promotion. I always seem to have vehicle problems or financial problems. God, is this a life that you called me to live even worth it? And it's a story for people. It's a story for people who can't really even imagine if something miraculous or something awesome could ever come from their ordinary lives of faith. Just day in and day out, living how God wants you to live. Can anything great come from that? So, this title, Ruth, may come as a surprise for some of you, because as you're about to find out, she's a Moabite, i.e. translation, she's a foreigner. She's non-Hebrew, non-Jewish. This is the only book in the Old Testament that is named for a non-Israelite individual. Not only that we find out that she is a Moabite, it makes it even more surprising, because Moabites, as we're going to find out here in a second, they're a long-standing enemy of the people of Israel. You might be surprised at why they call it, or why the Bible calls it, the Book of Ruth, because you might be surprised to find out that Ruth speaks less than the other two main characters that we find here with Naomi and Boaz, right? And when she does speak, right, it's not very long. And so you might make the argument, well, why don't they call it Boaz, or why isn't it called Naomi? But here's the deal. What you're also going to find out here in this book is that Ruth is present in every scene in every chapter, really, except for a scene that is found in chapter 4. She's also the one that brings all the characters together. She's the one that brings the whole plot, the whole storyline together. And as you're going to discover, if you haven't read the story already, it's through her actions that this crisis that her mother-in-law, Naomi, can be resolved. So you might be asking yourself, what crisis is that? Well, let's find out. Here we go. Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Scripture tells us this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now we're going to stop right there, because the author tells us two things about the setting that are exponentially important that we understand and get down before we continue on in this story. See, it tells us, the author tells us that the book of Ruth takes place during one of the darkest times in Israel's history. The author writes, it took place in the days when the judges ruled. And just to have a flashback, if you haven't read the book of Judges before, Judges is basically a repeated cycle of events. So you have the God's people serving God, living for God, and then at some point they rebel against Him. They say to themselves, you know, we're going to do our own thing. And so then God gives them into the hands of their enemies, and they are oppressed, they are persecuted. And what happens is they then cry out to God and say, God, please deliver us, we're so sorry. And God sends a deliverer for the people who delivers them. They enter into a time of rest until some time goes on and they decide they're going to go back into rebellion again, and the cycle repeats itself over and over. Now, we're not sure about what time period in Judges Ruth fits in, but we do know this, that Judges was filled with violence, idolatry, moral depravity, and even civil war. Listen to how the book of Judges ends. This is how it ends. Chapter 21, verse 25 in Judges, it says this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone, say everyone, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Do you know what everyone means? Yeah, everyone. You don't need to know Hebrew to understand that everyone means everyone. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that phrase is repeated three other times in the book of Judges. You see, this is the bleak spiritual backdrop setting that the author gives us for Ruth in the days that the judges ruled. But that wasn't the only thing that the author let us know about here in this first verse. He also told us that there was a famine in the land. Well, what's the implication for that? Well, you have to read this in light of the book of Deuteronomy. You see, God told his people, he said, listen, you're going to receive blessings if you obey me. But he also warned them that they will experience judgment if they don't. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. We're going to start out in verse number 15. This is what scripture says. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all the commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be on your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall you be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Verse 20. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of your evil deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick to you until he has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation, and fiery heat, and with drought, and with blight, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over you shall over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From the heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. You obey me, you follow what I command you to do, then you will receive blessing. But if you disobey me, this is what's going to happen. And due to Israel's disobedience during the time of Judges, when everyone did what was right, what was right in his eyes, God's warning here in Deuteronomy came true. The fields were barren, the crops failed, the barns were empty. You see, the people were hungry and they were destitute. And all of this because they were under God's judgment. So get the picture, if you would, in this first few phrases of the book of Ruth. So not only are the people morally deprived, spiritually deprived, they're also economically challenged. There's a famine in the land. Now this famine, it should have led the other people or the people right of God to repent. Because as we saw in Judges, God told the people that if you repent, if you turn from your wicked ways, then I will heal your land, right? You guys remember that verse. If they did so. But for one particular family, as we're about to read here in Ruth, led by a man named Elimelech, we see that instead of repenting, he takes matters into his own hands. So go back to Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. And we see this, a man of Bethlehem in Judah. So do you know what Bethlehem means in Hebrew? Now, I have to pause right here for a second and remind you, right? There have been no prophecies at this point concerning Bethlehem. Because immediately all of you went to Bethlehem. Oh yeah, that's the place Jesus was born, right? That's where the Savior was going to come from. But Micah 5:2 has not been written yet. That's centuries down the road. But already, you should be, as the reader, feeling the tension, even in light of what you know about Bethlehem. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and there was a famine in the land. The first readers would have read this, and they would have been like, oh man, what's going to happen? Because here's what the first readers of Ruth knew. They knew that King David was from Bethlehem. Now, I don't have time to go into it this morning, but basically this, the book of Ruth gives indication that this isn't a live series, that this was written sometime later, more likely during the time of the kings. And so the first readers of Ruth would have said, oh man, Bethlehem, that's where David is from. But nothing miraculous is happening in Bethlehem right now. Instead, we read of people being spiritually deprived and they have economic woes. And none of this will be lost on you once you understand what Bethlehem means. Bethlehem means house of bread. Here is Israel, the land that was promised to God's children, the Israelites, the Hebrews, that this would be a land flowing, right? Flowing with milk and honey, but you cannot even find a piece of bread in the house of bread. Which on a side note is interesting because you know what one of the titles Jesus used of himself? John 6:35. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Bethlehem in Judah. Let's keep reading. So a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife. Remember those pronouns, right? His wife and his two sons. Those two pronouns, his, they're going to be important here in just a second. But this family went to sojourn in the land of Moab. Now, Moab, as I hinted earlier, is an interesting location for a couple of reasons. The Moabites traced their lineage all the way back to Lot and his daughters. You guys know the story back in Genesis chapter 19. Remember Lot's wife, she looks back, she's turned into a pillar of salt. They go into this cave and his daughters think, okay, listen, we got to do something or our family line, our father's line is going to die out. And so they end up committing a sin, and basically the Moabites are from this incestuous relationship that Lot has with his daughters. Later on in Numbers chapters 22 through 24, the king of Moab, Balak, hired the prophet Balaam to send curses down on the children of Israel. You remember Balaam, right? The story of Balaam's donkey. The donkey sees the angels and Balaam starts beating the donkey because the donkey doesn't do what he wants him to do. Well, later on in the story, instead of bringing curses down on the children of Israel, what does Balaam do? He blesses them. Then in the very next chapter, in Numbers chapter 25, the Moabite people, they seduce the Israelites into sin by inviting them to participate in false worship. And even back before this book, in the book of Judges, Moab's king, Eglon, had oppressed Israel. And we get all of this. Are you tracking with me, church? All of this, and we haven't even escaped the first verse. And so this family's choice to sojourn in Moab was somewhat puzzling. Now, there's indication based on that word sojourn that they didn't anticipate to stay very long. It gives the impression of like a temporary stay, a drive-through. However, it ended up anything but that. Look at verse number 2. The name of the man was Elimelech. And the name of his wife, there's pronouns again, pay attention to them. The name of his wife, Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. So they didn't just drive through. Wasn't just a temporary stay. They decided to take some roots in there. Now in verse 2, we're given some names finally of this family, and the names, just like Bethlehem, they're very interesting because of the irony contained within them. Elimelech, do you want to know what Elimelech means? It says this in Hebrew, Elimelech, my God is king. My God is king. But here in verse 2, we're shown, right? Even in verse 1, we're shown that he's acting anything but like his God is king. Because instead of repenting, you remember God said, if you obey me and you do what I called you to do, I'm going to bless you. If you disobey, there's going to be curses. And if you repent, then if you turn, I will forgive you and heal your land. But instead of repenting, come on, somebody. Instead of turning back to the Lord, he and his family turn their back on God and they live in Moab. Instead of mourning over the sins of Israel, instead of repenting, instead of trying to get other people to seek God and seek his face, Elimelech takes his family and he leaves the fields of Bethlehem, the house of bread, and goes to the fields of Moab. You see, Elimelech acted like the people of his day. He did what was right in his own eyes. Now, at this point, you could be saying to yourself, well, who can blame the guy, right, JD? Who can blame him? He had to provide for his family, didn't he? But this was a unique situation. You see, if your God is king, you cannot do things the way you've done them before. If you declare that God is king, Jesus is Lord of your life, if I'm going to place it in the 21st century, you cannot act like you want to act just because you think it's the right thing to do. If your God is king, you are to submit yourself to your God and what he wants for you, despite what your situation may be looking like. This was the promised land. These were God's chosen people. God had given them this land as an inheritance, and he promised that he would bless his people there if they walked in his ways. But the book of Judges showed us that they hadn't. And And a famine comes to the land, and instead of repenting, instead of turning back to God, instead of trying to get other people to come back to God, Elimelech leaves. He heads out of Dodge. And what apparently looks like at first to be like this brief a sojourn, a brief a drive through, Scripture tells us that his family remained there or settled there. But they did not probably get the outcome that they were hoping for, because the bad news gets even worse. Look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi. Now, many of you are probably thinking, what's the big deal? Who cares? Right? I go to Stone Canyon where Corey works, and guess what my title is? That's Corey's husband. I'm not John David. I mean, you might say, well, you're probably the bearded guy or whatever, but here's the deal. I am the husband of Corey. But in the Old Testament, when you're dealing with a patriarchal society, this is unusual, highly unusual to identify a man with his wife. Do you see the shift? Do you feel it? The husband of Naomi, Elimelech, he died, and she was left with her two sons. It's a shift in parental claim and responsibility, because no longer are they Elimelech's sons, they are Naomi's sons. And we're not told how or why. Did he die of a heart attack, high blood pressure? Who knows, right? Scripture doesn't say. All we're told is that he's dead, and now Naomi is left alone with her two sons. And these two sons, they end up marrying Moabite women. Look at verse 4. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. Now, we're not told here, but later on, if you want to read ahead in chapter 4, verse number 10, you find out that Ruth is actually the wife of Mahlon, if I'm pronouncing that right, which means Orpah, I'm getting confused. Let's stay with me, people. Orpah married Chilion. Keep reading. I was thinking about, anyway, here we go. They took wives. They lived there about 10 years. Talk about Gilligan's Island, right? It was only supposed to be a 3-hour tour, and now they're there for 10 years. Years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And this is the introduction to our book. It's a total loss that in the Hebrew, I wish we would do a better job in English, but there's nothing that we can really word. Hebrew is really word picturesque meaning. It was a total loss for her. She's a widow in a foreign land. She has no significance. She has no husband to protect her. Are you tracking with me? There's no social security here. There's no husband to protect her and provide for her. She has no sons, which means she has no social standing whatsoever. And more importantly, she has no hope of carrying on the family line. She's aging. It's a hopeless situation. And many of you here in this room and listening online, many of you know the pain in Naomi. Many of you here can identify immediately with the pain of Naomi, but more importantly, you can identify with what Naomi needed the most in her life at this point, and that was hope. A widow with no sons, no family line, no one to protect her in a foreign land. Do you feel the gravity of the situation? So where do we go from here? I'm going to ask you just a simple two questions of how you can apply this first five verses in your life this week. Right, just this week. I'm not talking about for the rest of your life, even though I hope you start forming habits. I think I heard someone talk about habits this morning and how long it takes to form habits. But just this week, what are the two questions that you can ask yourselves and apply these first five verses is this. First off, the first question, are you doing right now in this moment, are you doing what is right in your own eyes? Hear my heart in this part right here, because it's easy for us. I do it all the time. It's easy for us. Maybe I need to repent, right? It's easy for us to keep pointing fingers at our culture or even at the person sitting next to you. Right? You know, your spouse, you're nudging, you know, listen up. Or maybe you say to yourself before, how many of you ever said this before? Oh, I just wish so-and-so were here. They need to hear this message. Can I let you in on a little secret? If God wanted so-and-so to hear this message, I'm here to tell you they would be sitting right here hearing this message. But do you know who is sitting right here listening to this message? You are. So do you know what that tells me? You need to hear this message. Are you doing what is right in your own eyes when it comes to sin? Do you rationalize your behavior? Do you make excuses? You know what God expects out of you, but do you do what you want to do anyway? You lie, even though scripture tells you not to bear false witness. You hold money back for what you want to purchase, even though you know scripture says that you are to give. I could go on and on. You gossip. You spread rumors. You covet. The list is endless. Are you doing what is right in your own eyes? If so, my challenge for you is to obey God, repent, turn from your wicked ways, and run toward Him. And there's this beautiful promise that's given to us that if we do that, He's going to forgive us and wash us clean. We just got finished in our study in 1 John, right? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, and He will forgive us of our sins and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you doing what is right in your own eyes? But maybe you're here. The second question is this. Do you have hope? Do you have hope? Maybe you're here and you're like Naomi and you're experiencing pain. You're experiencing hurt and loss. And if the book of Ruth tells us anything, and it's going to tell us a lot, I'm so excited about these next 7 weeks that we're going to be in here. If the book of Ruth tells us anything, it's this, church, is that you are not alone. Did you know that in the book of Ruth, there are absolutely no miracles that occur? There's no raising of the dead. There's no blind eyes being healed, right? There's no mighty move, powerful work performed by anyone. But it's evident throughout this book that God is moving mountains. And the same is true for you and for me. You may not see a miracle in your life. You might not be able to feel that God is moving. But by faith, we know that He is there. He told us that He would never leave us, that He would not forsake us. And as believers, we walk by faith, not by sight. It's not about what we can see or what is happening in the world around us. And so when life throws the kitchen sink at us, we know based on our faith in God's word that you and I are not alone. You have a Savior that sympathizes with you. Did you know that? Scripture says that He has experienced everything that you and I have experienced. He knows what it's like. So if the enemy tries to fill your mind with, well, God just doesn't understand what I'm going through right now, hogwash. He understands and He knows. And scripture says, not only does He know, He sympathizes with us in our suffering. And so in our suffering, the challenge is you are not to turn from God. Don't be like Elimelech and leave to Moab, but you are to run toward him. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. And that's Ruth. I hope you guys are excited. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word and how it transforms us from the inside out. Father, I know everyone in this room. I know names. I know families. I know where people live. I know certain facts. But you and you alone only know their heart. You and you alone are the only one that knows if they're doing what is right in their own eyes. What they're doing when no one else is watching. You see that. And if there's anyone in this room in these next few moments, Lord God, may they repent of that, turn towards you. But Father, there may be those here in this room as well that are like Naomi. And sure, they come to church and they're around people and they put on a good front, but deep down, they're heartbroken. Deep down, they have a loss that we can't even comprehend, but you comprehend it. Father, wrap your loving arms around those people. Because your word says that you are close, you are near to the brokenhearted, and may they sense your presence here in this place this morning. For it's in your precious son's name I pray. Amen and amen.